We welcome most warmly the visitors who are in our assembly today, especially those who may be here for the very first time. We are delighted to have you. And as you can tell from listening to the announcements that were made before this worship assembly began, Christians suffer. We do have heartache and heartbreak. And when we became followers of Jesus, that was not taken away from us. And so it can truly be said, when you cut a Christian, he bleeds. He knows what pain is. And you may wonder what then attracts us to be followers of Jesus if we go on suffering, and sometimes even more because we suffer in addition to the normal difficulties of human life. We suffer often the pain of opposition because of Jesus. And the reason is that though we do suffer and we know heartache and heartbreak, we are not hopeless in it, because we have dealt with the crucial problem of all human beings. We have dealt with the problem of our separation and alienation from God because of our own sins and wrongdoing. And we dealt with that by coming to Jesus, who is declared to be, in the gospel that is about him, he's declared to be the one who is the Savior of the world. And he said he came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. Sin is a damning thing. It eats away our relationship with God, who's the source of life, and puts us far from him. But Jesus came to save sinners from that tragedy, because, as the scripture says in 1 Corinthians 15:3, very simply, he died for our sins. He died for our sins. All men and women are sinners, and the wages of sin is death, but he died for our sins, and so we have been reconciled to God. I want to speak with you today about how you can become a disciple of Jesus. This will serve two purposes. It will remind those of us who are disciples what that means, and it will serve to help those who are thinking about that, whose hearts have been opened to that prospect. It will help them to understand what it's about. The last chapter of the Gospel of Mark, I direct your attention to. Mark is a gospel, 16th chapter. And we'll begin reading in just a moment, verse 14. Mark is a gospel of great activity. And so there's much movement in it. But when he comes to the conclusion of his gospel, which had to have been written not just after these events took place, but after these truths had been preached in the world, because he concludes by saying they went everywhere, preaching the word. He deals with the question of how you and I can receive this blessed love of God. And afterward, he was manifested to the 11 themselves as they sat at meat, and he upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe them that had seen him after he was risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that disbelieves shall be condemned." That is such a simple, clear declaration. You would not imagine that anything that simple and that clear would ever be controversial. That anything that direct, axiomatic almost, as simple as our expression that we use, It's as clear and simple as 2 plus 2 equals 4. But it is, I'm sorry to say, a controversial thing. So much so that we can think of at least 5 different viewpoints that one can derive from that one verse, Mark 16:16. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Now I speak of these things in utmost kindness. And I do it only for one purpose, and that is to focus our attention and minds upon how simple the passage is, and how interpretations of it are so clearly adverse and foreign to its very simple meaning. Here is the first. I go outside the bounds of those who would think of themselves as Christians as I present this one. He who believes and is baptized will not be saved. Well, of course, that's a direct contradiction of the statement of Jesus. Who would say that? Well, an atheist would say that. Because he does not believe in the existence of the God who is said to have sent his Son to the world out of the great love he has for lost men. So that John 3:16 has no meaning to him. Whosoever believes shall not perish but have everlasting life is a pointless and meaningless kind of exercise, because there is no God and there is no purpose. And whatever you do here matters not little, but nothing at all. Because if there is no God, there is no meaning in life. And I say this also with kindness, but Muslims would say also that this was not true. Basically because they do not believe that Jesus is Savior. They acknowledge him as a prophet and declare that he did speak for God. But one of the prime declarations of the Quran is God has no sons. And that Muhammad is God's primary and final and consummating prophet. Hindus also would deny this. Because they would say it's unnecessary to be involved with Jesus particularly to find salvation. There are many gods in many ways. They would not deny that he's one of the great prophets, because Hinduism is able to encompass all teachers and all contradictions, it appears. And generally the unbelieving. That is, those who accept the existence of God but who deny that Jesus is the Christ. This would have no meaning there. And therefore they would basically acknowledge he who believes and is baptized will not be saved, because that's not significant. It's not important to do that. It's not necessary to do that. There's nothing about it that's essential to your relationship with God. The problem with that is, if you believe that this book is from God, that in it we have the words of God, that Jesus, as the manifestation of that God, came and spoke what his Father had said. If we believe that, then of course, that cannot be so. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul makes a very succinct statement about God's intention toward men. And he says that God is not willing that any should perish. I'm sorry, verse 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That is the will of God expressed here. He wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, for there is one God and one mediator. And more than that, he is explicit in his statement by saying there is one God and one mediator between God and man, himself, man, Christ Jesus. That is to say, there is only one bridge. The thing that got gospel preachers in trouble in the first century was their exclusive claim. It would have been all right in the world of the first century if they had simply said, Jesus is a way. He's one of the true prophets, and you can find God through him. If only they had not said he is the one mediator between God and man, then no persecution. John 14:6, Jesus is very explicit. I am the way,
the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me.
That has been a troublesome passage. For people who would like to accept Jesus because they see the power of his teachings, and they see the greatness of his personality and the grace of all that he did, and he is attracted to them, but this one statement that he is alone the light, the truth, that all of the truth of God and the light of the world is encompassed in him, and nobody, no person will ever be reconciled to God except in him. That has been the stumbling block. But that's what Jesus said. And there isn't any other Jesus but the one that makes that kind of exclusive claim. John, who was an eyewitness of these events, gives us the testimony that says he said it. But let me take up a second view of this very simple passage. And that we can state this way. He who does not believe and is not saved or is not baptized will be saved. And you say, well, who would take a position like that? Would it be someone? Would it be someone who believed in Jesus? And the answer to that is yes. You mean it's someone who would see himself as a disciple of the Son of God? And the answer to that is yes. And I'm speaking now about those who are referred to as universalists. Now, that's a word that means they believe in universal salvation. That none will be ever lost. No single individual will be lost. God loves all men, and that is not to be controverted, because it's absolutely true. God loves all men. And they therefore judge, since God loves everyone and God is all-powerful, then all will be saved. In fact, they take the very passage that we have just cited in 1 Timothy 2, who gave himself a ransom for all, verse 6 says. And you can read other passages, Hebrews 2, verse 9, who tasted death for every man. But let me say to you that the Bible, when talking about the extensive universal love of God for all, is not to be understood to say that because God loves all men, that all men are going to be saved. Note Jesus' statement in John 8:24, except you believe that I am he, you will die in your sin. The only escape, he says, is to trust in me. I am the only avenue, the only bridge, the only redeemer who can take you out of this darkness and put you in the light, who can take you away from this bondage to sin and the devil and make you the servant of the living God. I am the one who can do that. And if you do not believe in me, if you do not trust in me, you will die in those transgressions. In Matthew 7, 13 and 14, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, enter in by the straight gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are that go in thereat. Straight is the gate and narrow the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. What is the difference between God loves all and Jesus died for all and the statement, straight the gate and narrow the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it? It's the difference, as 23rd chapter of Matthew verse 39 suggests, when Jesus says to the city of Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not. I would, but you would not. The will of God is not the only will that's involved here. God wills us to be his children. God wills to bring us to himself, and he wills it in spite of the fact that we have been rebellious against him, thoughtless of him, heedless of him, ungrateful toward him, and he's God, and he gives life and breath to all men. But we will not accept him. Our will is then involved here. 25th chapter of Matthew, verse 46. He speaks of those who have just been brought before the tribunal of Christ as king, who have not done his will. These will go into everlasting punishment, and the righteous into eternal life. It is a significant thing. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1,
where the Apostle Paul, meditating on this very truth, in verses 7 to 9, says that those righteous ones who trust in Christ will receive rest at the coming of the Lord. But he will take vengeance on those that know not God and obey not the gospel, who shall suffer punishment, even everlasting destruction, from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. So this statement, he who does not believe and is not baptized will be saved, is not what Jesus said. It's not at all what Jesus said. And it's not what he meant. And the rest of the scripture do not bear out that idea that God, who loves all men, therefore will save all men. Don't
think that there's such a Jesus as that. Because the Jesus of scripture does not speak that way. He loves you. And he has emptied himself for your sake. But that's all he can do. The rest is up to you. The rest is up to me. We're going to have to choose him. Reach out to him. Accept him.
I said earlier that
those of us who are Christians still suffer, still have heartache and heartbreak, but we were not hopeless because we know, as God has promised, that all things work together for good. And we expect all these things to be taken care of and to have every last tear wiped from our eyes. But we had to choose that. And we had to humble ourselves in the presence of God on account of the fact that we're sinners. We had to face up to that. And as long as we fight that responsibility and try to project it on someone else or declare we are not sinners, as long as we reject that and deny its significance, so long we'll continue to live in the darkness where we find ourselves, which is miserable and wretched, and so long will we be kept out of the light, which is joyful and filled with peace. There's a third view of this very simple statement of Jesus that I think bears looking at. And here again, I want to tell you that I do this in utmost kindness. He who does not believe and is baptized will be saved. Now, that clearly is not what Jesus said. But that's what people believe. And you say, who would believe a thing like that? Well, those who practice the baptism of infants, who are incapable of believing, and incapable of the repentance that's a natural part of that kind of trust and belief. Not only incapable of it, they don't have anything to repent of, since they've only come to life. I think of this little child, whose death, though she only lived a week, she was expected for months. We'll leave an emptiness in the hearts of those two. That will be painful. But let me say this to you. That little child will return to God from whom she was never separated, having never sinned, as Moses said in Deuteronomy 1, verse 39, and your children who know not good or evil, they will go into the land to possess it. These innocent ones, you will fall in the wilderness because of your rebellion and your sinfulness, but these children will go into the land. Then why are we baptizing infants? And baptism is a thing that has to do with salvation. And what are they being saved from? Someone says, well, it's from Adam's transgression. Well, Adam's transgression is Adam's transgression, and Adam will stand responsible for his transgression. But Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 18:20, that the father shall not bear the iniquity of the son, neither shall the son bear the iniquity of the father, but the soul that sins shall die. Sin is a personal act of rebellion and transgression. And each person will bear that responsibility. It is not inherited from others. God does not deal in that way. And yet we have taken up the practice by baptizing infants incapable of faith. And so he who does not believe and is baptized will be saved. And then, too, we have denied that Jesus meant what he said often by taking up a practice which was a practice of convenience many years ago. When some man in the 3rd century was not well, and they decided it wouldn't help him too much to put him in the water. And so they just poured a little on him. It was called clinical baptism when Novatian received it. It was extraordinary. It was controversial. It was not accepted. And when he was put forward as a possible bishop, he was challenged as someone who hadn't been properly baptized. Even then, the word in Greek means to dip. Well, you say, I don't know any Greek. I understand that. And I'm not making the argument there. I think that any human being can simply take the scripture and read it and understand what it means.
In the 8th chapter of Acts, 35th verse, there is a man who's just heard Philip preach Jesus to him. And as they go on their way, the text says, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, look, here is water. What hinders me to be baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. This is a man who's a sinner and knows earnestly
what he needs to do and wants to do it. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10 says, if thou shalt confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, infants, and shall believe in your heart that God hath raised you from the dead, you shall be saved. Infants. John 3:23.
And John was baptizing in Enon near to Salem because there was much water there. Does that say anything to us about what baptism is? Takes much water. And John was in such a place. Acts 8:38 again. They went down both into the water, both Philip and eunuch, and he baptized him. Romans 6:3-4, where we see Paul stating, are you ignorant that as many of us as were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death? He's speaking to Christians and reminding them of what has happened to them. And he's saying, you need to think about the significance of what you did. When you were baptized into Christ, you were baptized into his death. Then he goes on to say, wherefore we were buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we also should walk in newness of life.
Buried. Someone says, water's water.
One act is as good as another. And the answer to that is, no, it is not. Because the word to baptize means to immerse. And may I suggest to you that the Greek Orthodox Church to this good day, because they speak the Greek language and because even now in modern Greek the term means the same, they immerse the infant. They immerse the infant and would find themselves embarrassed to use the term that speaks of dipping and plunging and sprinkling a few drops of water on the head of the candidate.
I ask you to think about that for two reasons. First of all, because the baptism of infants
for their salvation is pointless since they're not lost. And secondly, that the act of baptism in connection with that is not baptism at all, but something that's been substituted for it.
Read the text of Scripture as openly as you can. And then there's another that we want to look at. When we think about this very simple, straightforward passage that's found in our text. And it's this: he who believes and is not baptized will be saved. Well, that's not what it says, is it? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. But there are those who say clearly and directly and militantly that you believe simply and you are saved, and then you can be baptized. These are those who believe in salvation by faith alone, and I mean by that not just mere faith, not just intellectual assent, but they believe that as soon as you believe in your heart
But as soon as that action of the mind convicts you, as the gospel is presented, and you in a penitent way turn toward the Lord, that immediately you are saved. Before and without, and without reference to baptism. But that's not what the text said, is it?
Saved and forgiven before baptism,
when the text says simply, and the 16th verse is clear as the 15th. 15 says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Any controversy about that? Is that a difficult passage? God, who loves all men, sent his Son into the world, and his Son sends out his ambassadors, his emissaries, preaching salvation to all. No controversy. But the next one, also simple. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved,
creates difficulty. But the scripture indicates that faith without obedience is meaningless.
Matthew 7:21, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. I understand that this is one of many things, that the reason we're looking at it here is because we're talking this morning about how to become a disciple. And I want to suggest to you that the way you become a disciple is the way you stay a disciple. That this principle of faith without obedience is meaningless applies equally to coming to Christ in the first place and staying in Him. It's not enough just to mouth a few pious statements.
Faith, trust, is demonstrated when we do what He says.
How can we have faith if we reject in the simplest command what He's told us to do? And I really think that what's at stake in this particular viewpoint is not baptism, but faith.
So in Luke 6:46, He asked the question, why do you call me Lord and do not the things which I say? And in James 2:14-26,
He speaks about how empty faith without works is. Like the man who says to the starving man, good to see you. I hope you find something to eat. Depart in peace. And He gives him not the things needful to the body. Emptiness. Faith that does not act.
And baptism is clearly said in the scripture to be necessary to salvation.
Jesus said it first in John 3:5, except you're born of the water and the Spirit, you will not enter into the kingdom of God.
His apostles echoed that on Pentecost in Acts 2:38,
when they said in response to the question, the earnest question of the people who heard them preach the gospel, men and brethren, what shall we do? Whatever shall we do? Repent, He said, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin. Repentance and baptism, both moving in the same direction, both essential to the same desired need. And I want to tell you, those people on Pentecost long for forgiveness more than they long for life, because they've been convicted of crucifying the Son of God.
And their guilt is crushing them. And suddenly to hear that if you will repent of your wrong and be baptized in Jesus' name, your sins will be forgiven. That was good news. And it still is for sinners like ourselves. And Galatians 3:26-27,
for we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of us as were baptized into Christ, put on Christ. So how did we become children of God by faith, when that faith moved us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ by being baptized into Him? And by the way, that expression also,
baptized into Him, suggests that before baptism we were not in Him, though we were moving toward Him. Moving toward Him by faith, moving toward Him by resolve, But by the divine appointment, by the revelation of God, that is consummated at last. Our faith is consummated when we are buried with Him. The old man buried. Finished. And then we're raised to walk in newness of life. When does the newness of life come? At death or in the resurrection? Do we bury the living? Do we take people that we affirm to be saved and redeemed and forgiven and at peace with God and in fellowship with the Almighty and then put them in the grave? Is that the man we want to kill and bury? Or is it the man of sin? The old willful man who's lived a life outside the purpose of God. He is buried. And the man that's raised is the man who is new and forgiven. Well, those are not the only passages we could cite. We didn't mention Acts 22:16, where Ananias said to Saul of Tarsus, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now, I want to get back just to the simple statement again. And that is, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. That's what it says. I remember a friend of mine having a conversation with a young lady. And he kept having her read this passage. And she kept saying that it says, he who believes will be saved and be baptized. And I think she was absolutely honest in thinking that's what she was seeing there, because that's what she had always heard. And it was unthinkable to her. It was unconscionable to her that it could say anything else than that. And she kept reading that. And he'd say, "Now read it again." And she'd read it again that way. And he would say, "Read it again." And finally she read, and she said, "It doesn't say that, does it? It doesn't say that. It says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. The ones who hold that view are those that take Jesus at his word." And finally, when you look at that passage, you can ask the question, what must you do if you want to be lost? I cannot imagine it, though many people walk down that road. As is often said, nobody wants to get to hell, but everybody wants to go there. And then it's also said that everybody wants to get to heaven, but nobody wants to go there. So, what must you do if you want to be lost? Well, the passage says, he that disbelieves, he that does not believe, will be condemned. I cannot believe you're interested in that. I don't believe that you are. But the question is, what must we do if we want to be saved? There are two roads opening up here, and they are the straight and narrow and the broad. There are two roads open up here. Now, if I want to be saved, he, Jesus said, that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Now, we had a very providential reading today. And I didn't know that Andy would be assigned today to read the story of Naaman in the 5th chapter of 2 Kings. Because that simple story in the Old Testament bears remarkably on this whole issue of baptism. Do you notice in that story that the commander of the Syrian army didn't like very much what the prophet told him to do? He didn't like it at all, because he presumed that this whole salvation issue, this whole cleansing from leprosy issue, was just a matter of water. The water could do it. And he said, "We got better rivers back in Syria than this muddy Jordan. I didn't have to come all the way down here just to get in water. We got water at home." And he's angry. And he'd been serious about coming down there to get cleansed from leprosy, because leprosy was always awful. Tragic kind of disease. And he knew he was in trouble. And some of us today, our problem is we don't know how bad the trouble is we're in. And he came down there with about $100,000 in currency and or solid metal, I guess, and then wonderful clothing. And he was ready to pay for what he got. And the prophet didn't ask him if he had any money he could lay out. Didn't even inquire about what he might be able to pay. Just told him, go down and dip.
How many times? Seven times. Is that it?
In the River Jordan.
And he was angry. But his servant was wise and loved his master and asked him an important question. He said, if he had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more to dip and be clean? Now, did you notice
that as he dipped in the Jordan, baptized himself in the Jordan, that he wasn't one bit more cleansed of his leprosy after the sixth dip than he was after the first, second, third, fourth? That it wasn't the water. It was God. But when did God heal him of his leprosy? When his faith moved him to absolute trusting obedience. And so Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. I do not know your heart or your circumstance here this morning. And I'm certainly not your judge.
And the Lord Jesus is not intending to be your judge. Not now.
He's come to seek and to save. And the only question we're raising for you today is not one of controversy, argumentation, but the simple matter of the statements of Scripture and the question, have you done this? And I want you to think about your own circumstance. And if in your heart there is such a desire to do right and to please God, that it would trouble you if you thought you had not done what was necessary to become a disciple of Jesus. It would trouble you then. And that's what the teaching of the Word of God often does. When Paul preached in Ephesus to those men who knew only the baptism of John, the 19th chapter of Acts, they came to understand that they had not been baptized in the name of Jesus. Immersed, yes. But it was a preparatory baptism that John preached. And now Jesus has died and been buried and raised again. And those who come to be his disciples must be buried with him and raised with him and be baptized in his name. And so Paul baptized them again in the name of Jesus Christ. And so we leave it with you, knowing the love of God and knowing how imperative and necessary it is for us to serve him humbly and submissively. If you have not done what you need to do this morning to be a Christian, then won't you come as we sing this invitation hymn and take your place here on the seat at the front, and we will help you to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and to immediately be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of all your sins while we're standing and singing.